So let's pray. Lord, bless us here tonight. We're gathered and safely gathered, we hope. Lord, we're glad that we were able to have service this morning and certainly tonight and Wednesday nights. And we want to continue that until we're out from under the pandemic. So keep us vigilant, safe, intelligent about decisions we make. And Lord, we do preserve us as you have, Lord, through these many months. Give us patience, Lord, as people endure this. This is an inconvenience, but really not much more than that. Compared to what others suffer in third world countries, we're really quite a blessed people here. So continue, Lord, help us in our studies. We have the exciting news of the resurrection here in Luke 24, and we want to announce it with authority and power. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Wednesday night, we'll be meeting again, 7 o'clock on Wednesday night, so that will be our Bible teaching on the book of Job. We are at a point also where Job takes up again a discourse. There was this interlude where really it's almost as though he ascends above his critics about him and he announces the hope of his resurrection. But we kind of return to this polemic that goes on between Job and the three friends. And Job warns them at this point that they'll be judged for their hypocrisy and for their false judgment of his nature and character. And we're going to speak about this judgment. There is a judgment day, and God, who is a very merciful, long-suffering, patient God with us, that will come to an end, and God then will bring us to judgment. So if we're not saved, if we're not under the blood of Christ, we'll face the sword of his eternal wrath. And so that's what I want to address on Wednesday night, so you don't want to miss that. It's going to be an important teaching. All right, let's get to Luke chapter 24. There's so much in the text. It's a rich text. Of course, since we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, there's much to traverse here in the way of subject matter. So may God help us here. So back to that 24th chapter, the 33rd verse. So he says, "And they rose up the same hour. They returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and appeared to Simon.'" This might be a little confusing. It was the 11 that were gathered in the room. And in fact, it wasn't 11. It was 10. Thomas wasn't there. So you say, why is it called the 11? People find this is a contradiction. There's no contradiction. The apostles were often called the 12, even if only three of them were present. It was just a way of describing their group. It was just a almost a sobriquet, a nickname for that group, that little segula that Jesus had called out, the 12. So you were a member of the 12, you see. So even if you went to a Steeler game, and some of them weren't there because of COVID, you'd still call them the Steelers, wouldn't you? Even though how many people are there in a football team? 60-some, I think. They wouldn't all be there, but you'd still call them collectively the same. And the same with the word the 12, or the 11 now, since Judas hung himself. They were now called the 11, even if there were only five or six of them present. And so in this case, I know that there were only 10 present, that Thomas certainly wasn't there. So these two came in from the road to Emmaus, happy of what they had just witnessed. They had just seen the risen Lord. But just for a moment, did they understand? They had this conversation, didn't know who it was. Their eyes were holden, as the scripture says. And he had seemed to appear to them in another form. And so their eyes were holden in the sense that they didn't recognize him as their Lord until the end. And then their heart was telling them all the while, and they confessed to each other. They didn't dare believe that it was, in fact, who else could teach with such authority? But as soon as they recognized who it was, he was gone. He vanished from their presence, and they immediately get up and they run back to Jerusalem now because they got great news. You see, now that their step is hastened, whereas before they were coming out of Jerusalem defeated, in a slow gait, speaking lugubriously of the terrible things that they had just seen, you know, in Jerusalem, and how they had taken Jesus and how they had hoped that he was their Messiah. Heavy hearts, downcast, sad countenances, And then Jesus, as he always does, whenever he gets close to any of us, our countenance is lifted, right? The hope is restored. And now, of course, now that they recognize who it is, now they're leaping for joy. They run back to Jerusalem in half the time that it took them to get to Emmaus. And they burst forth upon the scene of the 11 that were locked up in the upper room and discussing all of the events of that day, including the claim. The women that came, so we have Mary Magdalene that came. She had the first announcement that Jesus was risen. Then the ladies on the road that were coming back from the sepulcher, and Jesus appears to them, and they rush back and tell the story as well. But they're not believed. They're idle tales. Women's emotional state weren't to be trusted, and that's how the apostles were taking this. But apparently, somewhere along the line as well, Peter and John leave the group. They go back to examine the grave. They come back and give testament too that Jesus was risen. And for that matter, there's a special visitation of the I say there's 16 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Most say 12, but we'll get into that. So now when the two burst forth upon the scene, immediately they say, we've heard the news that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, they're not eyewitnesses except Peter that would have been there, because Peter also receives a very special visitation from the Lord. And so they tell the two that are coming, and the Lord is risen indeed, and it appeared to Simon. And then they told their story, the two witness, and they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. So now what we've got, this corroboration of not just the emotional women, but now these men that have seen as well, and they're all corroborating the same thing, that they've seen Jesus. Now we'll stop here just for a moment and consider something again that isn't really well known in the other accounts, and that is that Jesus had appeared to Simon. Remember that Peter's name was Simon before Jesus changed it to Cephas or Simon, the little stone. So we have that just kind of interjected into the text without any explanation and without any further information about this appearance. So it's mentioned again by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he speaks of that Jesus died according to the scriptures, was buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead according to the scripture, and hath appeared and was seen of Cephas. Then of the 12, remember, Judas had already hung himself, so they were called the 12. Then of the 12, and then of above 500 brethren, which remained to this day, but some have fallen asleep. So that's the text in 1 Corinthians 15 that also validates this very special meeting, this appearance that Jesus had with Simon Peter. Here's my list of those appearances, and as I mentioned, most say 12, but I added to this Paul. Saul of Tarsus also received post-resurrection appearances where he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. So you could put them in this order, if you will, and try to fit the puzzle pieces together and how that it works. But we've certainly already discussed Mary Magdalene and the other women. Now this case where we find in Luke that Simon Peter and then the Emmaus disciples. I'm trying to put this in order of maybe how Jesus appeared, but we're not sure when this occurred as far as this meeting up with Peter. And then in the room that we're about to discuss here in the 24th chapter, where they're all assembled, and now Jesus will be right in the midst of them, Easter evening, so to speak. But then there's a 8 days after this, they're in the same place. Jesus appears again to them, and this time Thomas, who said, "I'm not going to believe it unless I see it, and put my finger through his nail-pierced hands and thrust it up into his side. Else I will not believe." And then Jesus appears to him and offers him the proof, and Thomas at that point becomes a believer. Then seven disciples in John's gospel that were gathered in the Sea of at the Sea of Galilee, and they were treated there to broiled fish on the hibachi on the beach there in the Sea of Galilee. And then the Bible also mentions an appearance to James in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this would be James, the brother of Jesus, I believe. Jesus' brethren did not believe in him until after his resurrection, so that's strange, but that seems to be what the Bible indicates. And then we have his appearance to the brethren in Galilee, where he's about to ascend up and back up to the Lord. Of course, he would meet them in Galilee. They would travel apparently to Jerusalem together for the last journey. They had made that so many times, that trek back and forth. But he promised to meet them in Galilee there, and again, the Sea of Galilee. And then he took those 11 from that place, and they went down to Jerusalem, where he met them again at the Mount of Olives and ascended up into heaven. After which, then, I'd say you'd have to add Stephen, who saw the resurrected Jesus, and he saw heaven opened when he was being stoned, and he prays to the Lord to lay not this sin to their charge, and Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and he goes to be with the Lord at that point. Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul again in the temple, Paul again in prison, and finally I'd have to put John on the Isle of Patmos, who also heard a voice behind him like the sound of a trumpet, and when he turned around him, he saw Jesus in a great high priestly robe, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and eyes like a flame of fire, and his seven stars and his hands and so forth. So I think you'd want to add that to his post-resurrection appearances. And after this, there were no other appearances. People claim that Jesus, they've seen Jesus, long flowing blonde hair with blue eyes. So we know that, you know, it's some kind of thing that they've made up, a figment. They haven't seen him, and I don't think that it's wise to want to see Jesus at this point, because he's doing a very important work. He's at the right hand of God, where he ever liveth to make intercession. So the only time he's coming back again is to receive us up to glory and take us where he is. All right, but back to this idea of Simon Peter getting a private interview. And that the Bible mentions this, as I said, here in our text, but also Paul mentions it as well to validate how many people had witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. But the Bible gives us no other indication of what happened at that meeting. So now it's mere conjecture. Peter's private meeting with the risen Lord. Well, just imagine it. The last time that they had spoken, it was Peter that said, I would go to the cross with you. I will die with you. I will never deny you. And then three times, when he has the opportunity to make good on his pledge, he rejects Jesus and denies that he even knows him and curses and swears to it. And so that would be it. And that last glance that the Bible says, on that third time when the cock crew, Peter looks over and Jesus sees him. And Peter departs and wept bitterly. A tragic thing to behold and to think of. So now he gets a personal interview with the risen Savior. So this doesn't belong to us, this curious meeting. What was transferred at that meeting is truly none of our business, is it? So I would have to think that what's happening here is the merciful, patient Lord Jesus, who died for Peter and for all the rest of us like Peter that will have denied him many times in our lives. And he's pronouncing his forgiveness and letting Peter know all is well. That seems to be what transpired. And I would take this text from the book of Proverbs then. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger. God, give all of us the spirit of discretion. Discretion. Discernment and discretion. The master, he's the wonderful counselor after all. But he has great restraint and great discretion. He knows and can assess a situation instantly. He is, in that sense, perspicacious. He's able to look in and analyze a circumstance keenly, just like that, and understand everything that transpired in the heart of Peter. After all, Jesus, as it was said in John 2, knew all men. So he knew all the inner workings and everything that was involved, and how there was the desire for Peter. It was not just some bravado. He really did mean it when he said he would die with Jesus, but then when the moment came, human instinct and fear took hold at that point, and made him profess against the thing that he knew he believed. And the Lord took all of that into consideration, as he'll take all of our circumstances into his wonderful counsel. And at the end, he will dispose of the situation, and it will be put under the blood. So the discretion of a man deferreth his anger. The Lord could have been angry with him and rebuked him. I think not, though. And it is his glory to pass over a transgression. May God help us to have that spirit as well, because I'm sure you have suffered many injuries to your delicate natures and character, haven't you? From me, from others surrounding you, and you certainly have injured all of us as well, right? I mean, there are people that think they do no wrong, and that's such folly, really. You injure people, I injure people, we trample over people's feelings all the time, we do not give proper consideration to it, we do not follow the golden rule to love others and forgive others as we would have them love and forgive us. But all is well, because when we finally stand before the Master, it will be well, won't it? It'll be well with your soul and my soul, and whatever pettiness that has gone on over the years, that will all be dissolved, because our Lord is glorified in forgiving transgressions. He passes over them. Thank you, Lord, right? Amen. All right, so back to the text. So Luke 24:36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. What a moment it had to be again. Here they were all huddled up, Easter evening. These reports are coming in left and right. They aren't believing them. They would like to believe them, but they can't be certain of it. After all, most of them were not the eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses brought their witness, but were they to be believed? Could it be that they might, just because of the trauma of the last 3 days and three nights, be overfraught? Perhaps very little sleep, maybe they were delusional. What are you to think about this? And then Jesus makes it certain by appearing right in the midst of them. Now John tells us that the doors were bolted, so he had to get through, of course, another way. He didn't climb through a window. He just appeared, just as he disappeared at the road to Emmaus, now he appears in the room right in the midst of them, it says. So right in the midst, while they're discussing all these things, Jesus materializes. So it had to be a glorious moment, but for most people, any of us, we would be frightened by such an apparition, or so we would think. So they were terrified. They were affrighted. They supposed that they had seen a spirit, a ghost. And so that was their first assessment of the situation. Now, remember again that they've received all this news that they had seen him alive. And now that he appears to them, they still can't believe it. And they're terrified and affrighted. Oh, the weakened condition of mankind. All of us, of course, are subject to these the throes of emotion and so on. And we don't take for even one moment consideration of the omnipotent God and his ability to suspend natural boundaries and do what only he can do. They should have remembered he raised people from the dead only a week before this. Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb. So how could this be beyond his ken? His abilities go even beyond that, obviously. He's able to raise all those in the last day. But for now, they went with their emotions. And their emotions were terror. Fear gripped their hearts. They're deeply troubled at what they're seeing. They're frightened. They don't dare even get close to this ghost. And so he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? So I wanted to stop here and see the two things. First, Jesus says, peace be unto you. And the next thing that he says is, why are you troubled? And why are thoughts arising in your hearts? Well, this hails back to the night just before he was crucified, when all of them were assembled. And what did Jesus say to them? Let not your hearts be troubled. In fact, at the end of the 14th chapter, he repeats that expression, and he says, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So the very last thing that Jesus said before really went to the garden and went through the suffering and all that. Now the first thing that he says is the shalom of God, right? Peace be unto you, he said, just as he repeated those words. They had heard him say this. Those were some of the last words that he had spoken to them before he was crucified, and now the first that he speaks to them, risen from the dead. Well, they're still not believing. They're still trembling and incredulous. What is before them here? And so he gives them the evidence that they need. We are, after all, sensual people. We want hard facts. We want to have some evidence, right? We want to be able to, something tangible that would prove that this is indeed the Lord. So he said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have." And so I would imagine, again, who was the first one? It had to be Peter, right, that would put his hand out and touch him. But they little by little began to come to the realization that this is not his ghost. This is the Lord, and he has defeated death. Now, he says a curious thing here about the resurrected glorious body. This morning we saw the expression, a spiritual body, right? So it is sown a corruptible body. It is raised a spiritual in 1 Corinthians 15. So this resurrection that he's talking about is something that will be common to all of us as well. That's what his promise is. As he is risen, so shall we rise with him in the same manner with the same form that he had. Remember in Philippians where it says he'll change our vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body, the spiritual glorified body. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So, beloved, we're living in the natural right now. And there are so many hindrances and encumbrances because of the flesh that we now inhabit. And when I speak of inhabiting, that's our soul and spirit, which is, in fact, the kernel of true life. That's the part that's eternal within us. The fleshly bodies are temporal, and thus it's likened unto a tabernacle in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so we're going to have to put off this tabernacle, and we're going to put on there's a building that's waiting for us in heaven, building made without hands, eternal in the heavens. So we know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, house not made with hands. So we have the corruptible, the body that's sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. The tabernacle that we temporarily live in will be exchanged for a temple that God has prepared, a building made without hands. In other words, it will be eternal and a forever experience. In our studies on Wednesday night, Job, of course, we've gone over so much of the detail of this here. So, though after my skin worms have destroyed my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another, and mine eyes shall behold, though my reins be consumed within me. So it's all talking about corruption here and what's going to happen to the body and the skin worms and the putrefaction that will go along with death. All of it's a terrible process. It truly is. Everything about death, there's nothing that's appealing to any of us when we think of it, the whole process itself, and the corruptible process that comes before it, the disease that ultimately takes us out of this world and all of the affliction that accompanies that, and then the body itself has to be brought and preserved to for some viewing, and then immediately has to be buried because of the rotting principle, the corruption of the flesh. But by then, we're long gone from that tabernacle that we're living in, our soul, our spirit, our essence, who we really are, that is eternally preserved. And for the Christian, it means ascending up to where our Lord is. So there's that text I was quoting before in 2 Corinthians 5:1. Where we see the difference between the tabernacle and the building that's made without hands. The tent versus the permanent temple that God has prepared for our soul and spirit. And that's also the text that I had cited also in Philippians 3:21. The vile or corruptible state changed into an incorruptible, glorious state. Okay, back to the excitement of our text here. So when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, we saw this morning, if you were here for this morning's message, you know that when the two disciples, Cleopas and I think it might be his son, James the Less, and they enter into the house at Emmaus, and Jesus sits down to eat with them and takes the bread and acts as host here, even though he's a guest, and he takes the bread, blesses it, and then divides it and hands it to the two, at which point immediately they know who it is. And most commentators say it's because they recognize in the breaking and blessing of the bread, they recall Jesus doing the same with the loaves and fishes and so on. So that was just reminiscent, and that's what happens here, and that's how they recognize him. Maybe that's so. I've always thought that when they looked at Jesus' hands, they saw his hands. They saw the nail prints, and that became the convincing element to them that it was indeed Jesus, and that he was indeed risen from the dead with now a different form or a glorified form. So what do we make of all of this evidence? And now he says, look at my hands and my feet. Beloved, is something that we'll all behold for eternity. In other words, he bears the eternal scars as proof positive of our redemption. There are those that fear that after we've been in heaven for 1,000 years or 2,000, that God may want to put us to the test all over again. It's a dreadful prospect. It truly is. In a sense, all of us, well, we've escaped with the skin of our teeth, haven't we? We've been brands plucked from the burning. Some of us almost fell into hell. So we sure wouldn't want to put our soul in jeopardy, a second jeopardy. That there would be, as some suggest, a second probation, and we'd have to go through another testing time. I think the eternal scars will prove otherwise. He died once for all and forever. And the scars will be, well, what can we call it? I think I'd like to call it a proof of purchase. So we have the proof of purchase, right? Don't try to go back and get some of those things exchanged. You better have a receipt. You better have proof that you actually purchased this thing. And some of you have hot hands. You know, you might have stolen it. So you better say, I've got the receipt. I've got the proof that this article was purchased. And the Lord will have that proof forever. And it will be a reminder to all of us who are merely redeemed. We're not there because of how good we were. We're not robed in a righteous robe because our lives deserved this. It's because of what he did. And we'll see those scars and be reminded for eternity that that's what it took to give us this rightful place seated with the Lord in glory. And so while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? So now this is confusing, isn't it? Now, so he said, here, handle me. Feel my hands. And so they're putting him, you know, maybe somewhat with some trepidation, touching him. And it is, in fact, it is the Lord. And they look at and they behold the scars in his hands and his feet. It's the very Lord that was just crucified 3 days earlier. And yet they believed not for joy, it says, and they wondered. They wondered. So this expression means that they still wondered whether this was actually the risen Lord. They still were amazed at it. They couldn't figure it out. And they were stunned. The joy here means that they wanted to believe it, but what's that expression? It was too good to be true. Too hard for them to believe that such a thing could have occurred. And so they're still in the throes of unbelief in that sense. Jesus will have to give them some other proof, and so he calls for some food. But let's stop and ponder this for just a moment. The idea is that at first when Jesus appears, they don't believe, they're fearful. And fear gripped their heart. They think he's a ghost. So they don't believe in his corporeal, physical resurrection at that point. So they're unbelievers, you might say. Let's not forget that the very condition of salvation is that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So that's a condition here. And to this point now, they've been hearing news all day long that he's risen. Credible witnesses have come now to give and corroborate the witness, and now Jesus himself has come. They still don't believe because they think he's a ghost. They're frighted, and then he says, touch me and feel me. The spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have. You'll notice he didn't speak of flesh and blood, which is the normal coupling, right? We speak of flesh and blood, but he doesn't speak of blood here. I think it's Dr. DeHaan that wrote that book on the blood of Christ. It's well worth reading. But he speaks about the power in the blood. But it is he, I think, that made that first suggestion that not one drop of that blood ever was lost. It was all collected and brought before the high priest, brings it before God in heaven and sprinkles it before the judgment seat and becomes our mercy seat. And then he returns in a bloodless body. The life of the flesh is in the blood, there's no question, and the life of our redemption is in that blood. But now this resurrected body might be a bloodless body. One certainly of flesh and bone, but no mention of blood here. At any rate, so now we've gone the whole gamut and spectrum of emotion, from fear to joy, and I have to say that there's not one shred of belief in all of that. So what are we to make of this? Well, I think what we're to understand is that belief cannot be determined by emotional response. I've ministered long enough to see a lot of people crying and hearts broken and coming to the altar and wanting Jesus and only to go back out in the world and never really give much thought about their decision. So, I'm glad that I don't have to make the judgment whether they're saved or lost. I know God's very merciful. Nonetheless, I'm concerned about people that just make emotional decisions. You know, they were willing to take Jesus. They wanted to crown him as the king, right? But Jesus knew what was in man, and he did not commit himself to them. It says they believed him, but they didn't know everything they needed to know yet about who he was and what it would mean and the cost it would be to become a true follower of Jesus. And so it was a superficial belief, and I don't think it had any lasting effects. So we must warn all peoples. As Paul did to the Corinthians, he said, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, lest ye be reprobate. And that shocks some people and so on, but we should examine ourselves to make sure that our faith is secure and that the Holy Spirit, there's old Oliver Green that used to say, don't let Satan slip you a counterfeit. Well, I tell you, emotional decisions, we're not asking for a show of hands, but some of you, I think, have made emotional decisions in your life and probably regret them today because you made your mind up with your heart and not with your deciding factors, right? And those are usually bad decisions if we make them emotionally. So there's a range of emotions, of course, and that God equipped mankind with those emotions. And life would be very dull without them, by the way. So we're glad for them, but we have to be very careful about them because the heart is, after all, very deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, who can trust it? Be very careful about decisions that are made that way. Beliefs cannot be determined by emotional response. Think of the case of Elijah that proves that day who the true God was. Goes up to Carmel, takes the sacrifice, and dares the 450 priests of Baal to bring fire down. It should be pretty simple. Baal is the god of thunder and lightning. Certainly he can bring down fire and consume the sacrifice. And it should be all the easier since there was a drought in the land, so everything is combustible at that point. But you'll know that they tried for all morning long to get Baal's attention, but as Elijah mocked Baal, as he must be on vacation somewhere, where is he? He's not here coming to your rescue. And he puts up with it just so far. Then, of course, he says, now let's decide who the true God is. And God answers by fire and licks up the sacrifice and the water and the ditch and the altar, and everything is consumed by the fire of God. And with such a sensual display of God's powers, the people were convinced then. Before Elijah challenges them, how long halt you between two opinions? If Baal's God, serve Baal. If God is God, serve God. And so we'll decide who the true God is. And when it's found that Baal is nothing but a piece of stone with no power, ineffectual, and that the true God could answer by fire at any time, the people then had made up their minds. And what do they say? The fire came down and fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water and was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. I wouldn't trust that, though. It was an emotional response. They had just seen something that was very convincing, something they saw with their eyes. And so to them, that was it. They had made up their minds. But how fickle these people will be. It won't be long after Elijah and Elisha pass from the scene that they go back to their idolatry and go back to their witchcraft and sorcery and whatever else that they were engaged in, various forms of perversion. And so it was a temporary revival of the heart, but not anything permanent. Can't be trusted that they make a decision just because of what they had seen that day. I alluded, I think, to this before. John 6 here, he says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, now this is the loaves and the fishes, and when they saw that he was able to distribute 5 loaves and 2 fish to 5,000 men, they were convinced this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departs from them. Why does he depart from them? Because this isn't a lasting decision. He knows it. They are going to make him king because he can give them free meals every day. This is certainly a deficient faith. It's not one that will have any lasting virtue to it. And so that's another illustration of people. They made their decision dependent upon how they were feeling for the moment. And it would be not long after that that they would reject him. We have the case of Felix and Drusilla, and Paul is brought before them, and Paul preaches the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, the judgment to come. And the Bible says there's an emotional response from Felix. He trembled at hearing the word of God. He said, I'll call for you again at a more convenient time. Well, he never did, at least from our estimation, never did. And from some vague references in secular annals, it appears that Felix and Drusilla ended up in Pompeii, where we know Vesuvius consumed the city. So, this emotional moment, now he's trembling. So this would be a time, you would think, for him to believe. But what kind of belief would it be? It would not be one very long lasting. And in this case, it provoked him to say, I'd like to hear about this again. And so he procrastinates and puts the matter off. And once the emotions had settled, he never called for Paul again. In fact, just the opposite. He delivers him to Festus. All right. Of course, another illustration, I think, would have to be the case when Jesus is hailed coming in on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the people are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, blessed be the King of Israel, and all these accolades, and they're shouting it and so forth, and the whole city is moved at what's going on here. There's a great emotional outpouring of faith and belief that Jesus is Mashiach, the anointed of God. And so, of course, you would expect that they will soon crown him as king, but just the opposite. They cry out within the same week, let him be crucified, and let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Now, there are those that say that these were the common people, and the common people never made it to Gabbatha, but how can any of us tell exactly what was going on? I would suggest again that they were caught up in the emotions of the moment, and that they hailed him as being what they believed to be the Son of God. But as the week wore on, and it was evident that Jesus wasn't taking over by power and force, he wasn't routing Pilate from his office, he wasn't disturbing the priesthood and cleansing the temple this time. He was coming in as a lamb before her shearers is dumb and opening not his mouth. And that may have been a great disappointment to the rabble and the zealots and those that were expecting that that's the way the true Messiah would act. And so they were complicit in condemning Jesus, though for that brief moment they were hailing him as the true king. Well, let's talk a little bit about emotions, because after all, as I mentioned, they can't be trusted. You know, the heart, the physical heart, what an amazing machine it is. It truly is what God has created here. Put it right in the middle of your being. And it has four chambers to it. I learned this, of course, when they found a hole in my heart, that between the right and the left ventricle, there's a wall that separates it, rather thin wall. If you have a hole there, then oxygen can get through, and blood clots can get through, and can go right to the brain, and you can be in some trouble. But at any rate, you see how the heart is divided into four sections. And that, in a sense, we could say, how about in the soulish sense of the heart? When we speak of the heart in the Bible, we're often speaking about the center of emotions. And not just in the Bible, by the way. That's a metaphor that has endured through the centuries. Every Valentine's Day, people write little Valentines, you know, give me your heart, you know. And you don't talk about physically. We're talking about the center of emotion. And it seems as though that's where the seat of emotion is, in the heart. But the heart, I think, in the spiritual sense, has four chambers as well. And so we could delineate them as the digestive chamber, the combustion chamber, the judicial chamber, and the executive chamber. And so this digestive chamber is the intellect. And that's where we take in information. Now, this might be more along the lines of what we consider the spirit. The spirit makes decisions and so on. But for now, we're just going to use that concept. So we have this digestive chamber where we collect information, take it all and store it in, and we gather it through the sensory gates, and we get all this information. And boy, we're living in an information overload. There's so much you can't keep up with it all, as a matter of fact. But it all comes in, we have to gather it, and that's what the intellect is all about. And then, of course, there's not just knowing facts. There's more to intelligence than just knowing, by the way. There are people that do very well academically because they have good memories, for instance. So they get straight A's in history class because they can memorize dates and places and things like that. I don't think that necessarily equates to intelligence. That's a gift that they have, and I mean, it's a very valuable gift, and I don't want to devalue it, but by the same token, it's not an end-all. There are people that can take information in and spit it back out on a test. I don't think that means they're intelligent, because they can do that. There's more to it than just knowing. There's also a thinking process that God has given us all some ability with. And that's where you actually ruminate and take information then, and you begin to break down the information and begin to assess what it means and how it all actually interrelates and so forth. And then I think you can go to a third level, and the book of Proverbs seems to delineate these three as well. There's understanding, you know, with all thy knowledge get understanding or wisdom. So that's when you take the information, you assimilate what it means, you correctly understand how it can be applied, and then you distribute it. You put it to use of some kind, and that means now that you have an understanding. Now, there's also the combustion chamber of the heart, and that's the emotional part of us. And that's the part of us that I just warned about, where you can make decisions emotionally and that they aren't necessarily the best decisions. There are people, and you can go to a car dealer right away and they say, what color car would you like? Well, what? You're not even thinking about a color. You're thinking, I just need a car, right? Oh, no. What kind of a stereo system do you want in the car? Right away, they start affecting you emotionally, right? And then they tell you something like, you know, we have a sale today, and it's only for the next 10 minutes that we're going to offer this to you. And so now you're getting excited, and they get you excited about it. And then, of course, they give you free popcorn. And that's what they'll sell you every time, right? And people end up making emotional decisions that they later say, well, what did I just do? You know, I don't even know what I did here. I just signed papers and so forth because they got you worked up emotionally in such a way. I remember getting, this is years back, but, you know, I took my car in and so on, and I never really trade a car normally, but I saw my car outside, and he said, well, give me your keys to the car, and we're going to, you know, run around the block, and we can assess it better and so forth. So then, of course, in the meantime, we're talking turkey and so forth, and I didn't like the taste of his turkey, and so I said, I don't think I'm going to buy it and so forth. And so I'm ready to leave, but I don't have my keys. I said, where are my keys? He said, well, I'm not going to let you go. I couldn't believe it, right? You're not going to let me go. I'm not free to leave? No, we got your keys and so forth. We won't let you. I won't let you go until you buy this car. I said, well, you know what? Not going to happen. I said, so at any rate, he finally did give me my keys back. But you see, what they were trying to do is they produce you to make an impulsive decision that you would later wish that you hadn't made. It wasn't made intelligently. You didn't have time to think about it. You've got major decisions to make. Don't make them right away. I tell people at the death of a loved one, a husband in particular, and the wife is left with all of this feeling of grief and so forth. I said, don't make any major decisions for a year. Don't talk, I'm going to sell my house, I'm going to do this. And no. Don't do anything for a year. Let your emotions settle. And then, of course, seek the Lord. And seek other counsel, too, by the way. People that are dispassionate that can come and say, wait a minute, what are you doing here? And kind of slap you back and forth and say, what are you doing? You're making a bad choice here. So we've got to be careful about our emotions. And, of course, then there's the conscience, which is the judicial chamber of the heart. And that's where we've got to make decisions now. And so we have intellect on one side and we've got, you know, emotion on the other and so forth. And the decider has to be there for us. A judge of man's moral condition and is constantly on watch, delivering its verdict on past, present, and even future actions. And that's how we make our choice. So man is endowed with the power of choice, and the will is the seat of that faculty, and that's what God intended when he made us in his own image as sovereign beings, that we decide our own future and eternity, for that matter. Very important that we make a correct decision and assessment at that point. There's so many other thoughts that go right along with all this, and this is nothing more than an expansion on those things that we just discussed. But so we're back to the idea of the emotional decisions that would be made. They were making decisions at that point that they weren't ready to make. They were making them according to their fears. They were making them according to their joy at one point. And still it says they believed not. So Jesus had to settle all of those factors milling around in their heart and mind. And I'm glad to tell you that they finally settled down. But what it took was Jesus opening the scriptures to them. So we've come to the end of the lesson tonight. But Lord, give us all that we need to understand here. We're glad, Lord, that you don't expect super intelligence from any of us. In fact, the knowledge of knowing you is childlike. How glad we are, Lord, that you put the most important gifts of all at a very low level, Lord, so that children could understand and embrace and believe. And we're grateful, Father, for this, and we pray that you will help us, Lord, if we've not made that correct decision, or if we made it just on an emotional basis, or we we decided for Christ because our husband was saved or because of our father and mother. That's not going to stand. We have to make this decision completely by ourselves in a sovereign way. It has to be our choice. So I pray, Father, that we would take the information given to us in the Word of God, and that would make the difference, Lord, in our lives, and that we would know You and walk with You by faith. Lord, what a curious chapter we have in this 24th and all that it teaches us. It provides for us this information about that glorious night of nights. And there they were all assembled Easter evening, and You appeared to them and settled them, settled their fears, their troubled and worried minds. You came into their lives, Lord, and You gave them evidence, and then opened the Scriptures to them. This we must learn next week, but Lord, for now, just like You did to the two on the road to Emmaus, You were about to give the greatest Bible lesson ever taught. Now You help us, Lord, to learn as much as we can from it, even this night, Lord. And let us take the blessings of the Lord's Day home with us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.